Well, good evening, everyone. Good to be with you tonight. And if you do have a Bible handy, then Psalm 95 is our text. If you've got a church Bible, then it'll be on page 602. We'll read the psalm in a moment before it appears on the screen. But I'm going to test your ability. Let's see who we've got here this evening. We probably use a lot of various phrases every day, probably without realizing it. For example, no shouting out, please, what these mean, not yet anyway. But if you're, we're talking about over 60s, if you're under, let's say 15, you can shout out an answer. No, let's make that 18. If you're under 18, you can shout out an answer. What does it mean? What does hit the sack mean? Go to bed. Yeah, hit the sack, go to bed. I suppose if you're under 18, you're always in the...
Hit the sack or got the sack?
I'm thinking of something to say, James. There we go, hit the sack or got the sack. Yeah. Well, about under the weather? Not feeling too good, not feeling too good. If you're under the weather, costs an arm and a leg. It's too expensive, like that Ferrari that Tim was talking about this morning. Too expensive. It's raining cats and dogs. It's raining very heavily. It's not too bad at the moment. But there's phrases, we probably use those regularly without even realizing it, just to give an expression. There's other phrases probably we don't use very often at all. Perhaps just give you one. What about this one? Don't bite the hand that feeds you. Well, that one, isn't it? It's a reminder not to betray or to hurt the person who is providing for you. And I picked that one because in one sense we can apply that phrase to the Psalm 95 we're going to look at this evening. What we have is that God has been merciful to his people, but, well, let's see. Now, as we read the psalm in a moment, hopefully you'll see that it's in two clear parts. We have verses 1 to 7, the first part, which is regarding worship, and then we have the second part from 7 till the end, which is actually a warning from God, which might come as a bit of surprise after you've read the first part. Well, let's read the psalm together. So if you've got Psalm 95 in front of you, let's read it. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Amen. Let's pray before we look at that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak through your word to us today. And we pray this evening you'll do just that. Speak through your word to us, Lord. You know each heart this evening. You know exactly what needs to be said. You know the week we've had. You know the week we have in front of us. Help us to focus on you this evening, Lord. Take away any distraction that might be in our hearts and in our minds. Help us to focus on your word. We pray the Holy Spirit would touch each heart this evening, that we know as we leave here we have met with the living God. We ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the psalm, it starts, as you could see, with a call to worship. Now, although that might just sound like an invitation to come, I think it's more than just an option, but in fact, a necessary command, a directive. Come. Rather than come, come. If we believe in God, then come. Not, oh, wouldn't it be nice if we came? But no, come. God, we trust in God, then you come. And what a great start we have in verses 1 and 2. We read about singing for joy. We read, shout aloud, come with thanksgiving, extol with music and song. Lots of things we are told to do. But to who do we do all this to? Well, it tells us we do it to the Lord, the rock of our salvation. A rock. Now, God here is compared to a rock. And what does a rock symbolize? Well, God is actually often referred to as a rock in the Old Testament. I'll just give you a couple of examples this evening. I forgot to mention what the title was. I've just seen it on the screen. We've been told to come and worship, but we'll need to be a bit careful when we get to the second half of the psalm. But as we said, God is called a rock. And our first, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 3, we read this. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. And why is he calling God the rock? Well, his works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. And also in Psalm 18, we read this in verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So a rock is something solid, something unchanging, permanent. It's a place of refuge. It's a stronghold. And we are safe if we are in this rock. But why are we told to sing, to shout, to thank, and extol this God of the rock? The rock. Why should I join with others? Why should I come and worship God? Well, verses 3 to 5 give us the answer to that. We read in verse 3, for he is the great God. This is who God is. And we read, he's above all other gods. In fact, if there are any other gods tend to be just man-made, really, created by human imagination. We can go back to the Greek gods and goddesses, and we can go all the way up to modern gods in costumes you see in the Marvel films. All of these are from the imagination of people. And as Alistair Begg, I think it's Alistair Begg that said it like this, if people didn't exist, then these gods would not exist. But this God is the eternal God. Our God is an eternal God, and he is the creator God, as we see in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 tells us that the depths of the earth are in his hands. I mean, even today, we don't really know what's down in the deepest depths of the seas. You're probably aware that recently we had a tragic event of the sub, the Titan sub, that had gone down to see the view, the wreck of the Titanic. And because of the pressure down there, it seems to have imploded in on itself. And yet down there, there are tiny little creatures living, all in God's hands. Part of his creation. We need a submarine, and yet God has created tiny little creatures that live down there. The mountain peaks are his, we're told. There's nothing on earth which is higher than the mountain peaks. So from the depths to the peaks, from the lowest to the highest, everything in between belongs to God. And in verse 5, we again see that God is sovereign over everything. We are told the sea, he made the sea. The land, he made the land. We see that in verse 5, isn't there? The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So this is the eternal creator God, our rock and our refuge. And that's why we come to him and worship God with song and music. But also we see in verse 6 that we're now told to bow down to this God in worship. And there's the word again, come. Again, come and worship. Kneel before God, we're told. Worship him. Again, a command, I would say, rather than an invitation. If God is our creator, if we are to worship him, you come. We come together to worship him. Not, ooh, I think I might like to come every now and then. We come to worship God. But there's more here, isn't there? We worship God, in verse 6, because he is the Lord, our maker. We see that in verse 6. He is our God. We're told that we are his people, the flock under his care. And that implies that God is our shepherd. If we're the sheep, we are the shepherd. And if you were here this morning, you would have got a lot of that from Psalm 23, as Tim spoke to us this morning. We have a God who looks after us, who cares for us. He cares for you, he cares for me. God, in a sense, doesn't belong to us like these made-up deities, a local deity. No, we actually belong to him because he is the Lord, our maker. So in verses 1 to 7, we are to sing, we are to sing for joy, and we are to bow down in worship. We are to do both. You might think, well, that should be obvious. But I think sometimes you can get carried away with perhaps just the singing. If that's all we did was singing, you could get carried away with the emotion of the whole event. A bit like you'd be perhaps being in a pop concert or something similar. Not that I know anything about that. But it is. It's great to sing the songs, the ones we sung, the hymns. Some we prefer perhaps more than others, but they're all wonderful songs to sing in praising God. But we're not told just to sing. We are told to bow down in worship. And that should bring us back, hopefully, to humbly worship God. It's good to be carried away in the singing, but that's not all. We need to be back on our knees and humbly worship God. We need both joyful singing and a deep humility before God. We need to be in awe of the one we worship. We need both. But then the next verses from end of verse 7 onwards. Now these relate to a time when God brought the people out of Egypt, when he called a people for himself to live in covenant relationship with him. That was the reading that Ruth read to us earlier from Exodus chapter 17. We'll have a look at that in a minute. But perhaps you did. I don't know what went through your mind as we were reading the psalm with this call to worship and bow down before God in the first few verses. And then, there comes a bit of a warning. Because that's what it is. It's a warning after the exaltation to sing and worship. And it starts with the words, today, if you would hear his voice. Today. The day when you hear God's voice is always today. That's when you hear it, isn't it? It's the day, that today. Yesterday has gone. You can't or you shouldn't leave it until tomorrow, because you never know what tomorrow will bring. It's today. You may well have heard God's voice many times in the past. And you may well hear God's voice in the future, but our psalm is telling us today, now is what counts. It's now that matters. Today, if you hear his voice. Our God is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. It's us that keep on changing, our thoughts and whatever. So it's now. Now is our time, today. See, the people that the psalm is referring to in the first seven verses have been told, as we said, to sing for joy, but now they have to stop and listen. They've been singing, they've been worshiping, but there's a warning coming. They need to listen. So the people who have been praising God, they must also live lives which are godly. So if we call him Lord, if we're coming to worship him, to sing to him, to praise him, then we should also obey him. So what is the warning that God is giving us in these verses? As we said, the people here are being told to think back to the time when Israel was in the wilderness after the Exodus from Egypt, Moses leading them out of Egypt. And Exodus 17, as Ruth read them, verses 1 to 7, tell us what happened. The verses will come up on the screen. I'm not going to read through them again. But God had done everything. God had been leading them through the wilderness, as Lloyd was mentioning earlier, and done everything for them. And then all of a sudden, they came to a place where there was no water in the wilderness. So verse 7, which is the next one, is what I want to focus on. Verse 7 of Exodus 17 says this, "And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now, depending which Bible you might have in front of you, there may be a footnote if you've got a church Bible, or you may have a slightly different translation in different Bibles. Massah, these were the names given to these places because the word Massah actually means testing, and the word Meribah means to quarrel or rebel, quarreling or rebellion. And the people, what this is referring to, the people in Exodus coming through the wilderness, they had seen God's faithfulness. If you know the story of Moses and everything when they were in Egypt, there were the plagues. They'd seen the power of God. The Passover had taken place, that amazing event. They'd even been through the Red Sea. They'd seen God part the Red Sea. They had been led by a cloud by night, a fire by day, all these amazing things. And then once they got to a place with no water, their trust in God seems to disappear and they complain. And what we read is that instead, in spite of God's goodness, the people harden their hearts. That's what we see in verse 8. "Do not harden your hearts." This is in the Psalm 95, verse 8. "Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness." They complained. In spite of God's goodness, the people hardened their hearts. They tested God after all he had done for them. And God makes that plain in verse 9. They said, "When your ancestors tested me, they tried me, though they had seen what I did." They knew exactly how God had looked after them. And yet, once there was a bit of a problem, their hearts hardened and they started complaining. And the consequence of their hard hearts was actually quite serious. It is quite serious. Verses 10 and 11 tell us, God was rightly angry with them after all he'd done for them. And for 40 years, they then had to wander in the wilderness until everyone in that generation had passed away. Only Joshua and Caleb would actually enter the promised land. They did not enter God's rest. And there the psalm ends. The psalm finishes there. They did not enter God's rest. So after an encouraging start of singing and worship, this psalm ends with a sober warning. Instead of trusting God, they turned their backs on him. They tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Once they got to a problem, ooh, where's God? Where's he gone? And perhaps we could rephrase it slightly for us today and say, where's God when we need him? Where's God when I need him? Yeah, after all God had done for them, they wanted to go back to Egypt, back to slavery. But God still gave them water. The reading told us that God still gave them water, but the damage had been done. Their hearts had been hardened. And the question is, does this actually apply to us today? Do we often say or think, where's God when I need him? Do we ever think that or something similar? If there's a God, then why doesn't he do this or why doesn't he do that? I follow God. Where is he when I need him? Is your praise, your worship simply words? But a heart is far from God. Once a difficult situation arises in your life, oh, where's God when I need him? Is that how we react? That's how they reacted here in Exodus. Where's God when I need him? This warning is for you, it's for me now, today. It, in fact, this warning will apply to everybody through all the generations, from when this psalm was written and from, as we'll see in a moment, from the first century as well. Because if you've been with us over the past few months, you know we've just come to the end of a series looking at the letter to the Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 3, I won't bring this up, but I'll just mention it. In Hebrews chapter 3, from verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13, the writer of the Hebrews takes this very psalm, or these last few verses of the psalm, as his text. So it applied to the people here in Psalms. It applied to the people after Jesus had gone back to glory in the first century, and so it applies to us today. So Hebrews 3, as I said, quotes the last seven verses of this psalm, and it's a warning to Jewish Christians, to the writer of the Hebrews in his day. A warning that they should not falter in their faith, not to give up on God's promises as their forefathers here had done in the wilderness, in case they should fail of entering into his rest. See, back in Exodus, the Israelites had been treated with great mercy as God brought them out of Egypt. As we said, miracles, signs, wonders, all sorts of things. For a short time, they were very happy, very confident in their God, doing good things. They were quite happy when everything was going well for them, when God was leading them out. But sadly, it didn't last. And I think that's why this example is so important to the person who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Because the letter, if you remember, if you have been through them, the letters are addressed to Jewish Christians who were facing difficult times and they were being tempted to go back to Judaism, give up on Jesus and the faith and just go back to Judaism to avoid persecution. And the writer to the letter of Hebrews wants the professing Christians of his day to stand firm, to persevere, because that's the only way they will prove they are truly God's and truly trusting in Christ's salvation. So he says, look at Israel and don't be like them. Because remember, Israel had seen God's gracious works. They'd seen God's goodness to them. And instead of trusting God, when the day of trial came, when things were difficult, they became hard hard-hearted and unbelieving and didn't trust God's goodness, simply grumbled. And the result was that God was angry and cut them off from the promised land. So the story of Israel is a warning to believing Christians at the time of the letter of Hebrews, and it's a warning to us today. And it's, don't treat God with contempt, really. Don't treat God with contempt, wanting the good things from God, but moaning, complaining when times get a bit tough, treating your daily walk with the Lord quite lightly. Oh, I'm okay, I'm just carry on as I am. Wanting the good things, wanting things to go smoothly, but once something comes up, oh, where's God? Where is God? They're assuming quite often that God will look after us, don't we, when we think we are living a good life, whatever a good life might be. We think we're living a good life, so we think God will look after us. But really, we're only living for ourselves. We complain and we grumble when things get difficult. Where is God when I need him? And that can be any one of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says this. It's a reminder, isn't it? So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. It's there in God's word. We need to be careful. That's what happens, isn't it? When you turn away from God, when our heart hardens. And that's what we see around us today. People with hard hearts towards God. If they believe in God at all. At least the Israelites believed in God. You know, in fact, that actually made it worse. You see, having seen God's mercy, having seen God's love and care for them, experienced all of that, they still hardened their hearts. Matthew Henry put it like this. The more experience we have had of the power and goodness of God, the greater is our sin if we distrust him. If you know the truth of the gospel and you ignore it, that is worse than not having heard it at all. This is what is being said here. If you think you stand firm, if you've heard the gospel and you've turned your back on it, that's the worst thing you can do. Now, the rest that's mentioned at the end of Psalm 95 in verse 11, this rest, they shall not enter my rest, was talking about the promised land. But it's a foreshadow of the rest that God promises us in eternity to all who trust in him, to those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. See, genuine believers are those who hear God's word, believe it, and obey it, living a life which shows a change of heart. In Hebrews chapter 3, again in verse 12, we read this. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. He's writing to Christians, he's writing to believers here. So don't think because you're a believer, it can't happen to you or me. This warning from God wouldn't be here. It wouldn't be necessary if it wasn't possible for us to have sinful, hardened hearts. Sadly, you may well know of or be aware of people who seem to be mature Christians, but sadly have just gone their own way. They've turned their backs on God. A big surprise. Someone you thought was somebody you could look up to as a Christian, and they've just turned their backs on God. And often, sadly, it's to do with some sort of relationship they shouldn't be having. But it happens. This is a warning for us. Alistair Begg again, he reminds us with this quote. So often, this is to Christians. So often we do want to sin. We do want to go our own way. We do not wish to trust. So be on your guard that your heart does not become impervious to the truth of Scripture. Satan's knocking at the door. He comes when you don't expect him. Let's not be too confident so often. This is challenging. I found it challenging. We know the truth. We know what we should or shouldn't do. But if we claim to follow Jesus, do we take God's word seriously? So what's the remedy for all of this? Well, back to Hebrews, verse 13 tells us this. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Encourage one another daily. That's why the psalm tells us to come. Not, ooh, it'd be nice to come. No, come. Worship together. Encourage one another daily. Or Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. You can't do that unless you come together. Encourage one another, teach and admonish one another. That is why Psalm 95 says, come. We meet together to praise, we meet together to worship, but we meet together to encourage each other, to teach each other, and to admonish each other. We have to look after each other so that we don't get trapped by sin's deceitfulness. Why is all this important? Big deal. Oh, do we hear this again? Why is all this important? Well, to finish, later on in Hebrews, in chapter 9, verse 27, we read this verse. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Now that's the truth of Christianity that so many people just do not like. There is a judgment to come. But we've been warned. We know. We have no excuse. We can't stand before God on judgment and say, No, we have no excuse. We have been warned. This psalm reminds us of that. God is good, but don't turn your backs on him. God had done all that was needed for the Israelites. Jesus has done all that is needed for our salvation. Remember, Jesus took our sin upon himself. That's all the wrong things we do is put in ourselves before God. I'm first. I'm the important one. That's sin. Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sin. He took our punishment so that we don't have to. So you and I can be forgiven, so we can enter God's rest because of what Jesus did for us. That's his love. His love for you and for me. So how do we respond? How do you respond? Hard hearts or come to him in praise and worship? And we end with that. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Amen. We'll close this evening. We will sing our final hymn, which is a great hymn for coming to God to worship. O God, beyond all praising, we worship you today.